This is the word of the Lord found in Exodus 33, starting with verse 11 and reading to the end of the chapter. That's verse 23. Exodus 33, verses 11 through 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. I think most of you know the historical setting of this, but let me just briefly rehearse that for you. This is, of course, after God created all that is, the heaven and the earth. This is after the fall of the human race by Adam's disobedience. This is after the world was overspread with violence and corruption, and God brought the flood on the face of the earth, sparing Noah and his family and the animals that were on the ark. This is after the earth began to be overspread again and populated, and God confounded the languages at the Tower of Babel. This is after the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and after God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and after Israel had a daughter and 12 sons, and the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, sold their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. He went down as a slave and became a prisoner. Then he came out of prison and became the ruler of Egypt to preserve that nation and his own family during a time of terrible famine. And in that famine, the family of Israel, that is Jacob and his sons and daughter and their families, moved down into Egypt, a family of 70 people. And there, over the generations, God caused them to multiply and become a great nation. And in fear, the Egyptians enslaved them, made their lives bitter with hard bondage and slavery. And in the process of time, as a matter of fact, at the appointed time that God had promised Abraham, God raised them up a leader named Moses that we just read about. Moses spent 40 years as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter as a prince of Egypt. And yet he learned about his true ancestry and slew an Egyptian taskmaster that was beating a Hebrew and fled. And after he fled, he went to the land of Midian and married a woman there and had two sons. and spent the next 40 years. And when he was 80 years old, God called him at the burning bush, sent him back into Egypt to show God's signs and wonders to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews, and then to lead Israel forth in freedom on Passover night. And so Passover came upon Egypt, and God passed over the houses of the children of Israel, yet the firstborn of Egypt died, and Pharaoh sent forth Moses and the children of Israel free that night, and they left the land of Egypt as free people, a great nation by this time. God led them to the shores of the Red Sea and parted the Red Sea, and they walked over with dry shoes to the other side. God caused bitter waters to become sweet so that they might drink. God caused bread to fall from heaven, and it was called manna, that they might eat. And God led them to Mount Sinai, and they stayed around Mount Sinai for approximately a year, long enough to celebrate a second Passover. But when they came to Mount Sinai, God spoke to them and gave them with his own voice the Ten Commandments. And when they heard the voice of God, the children of Israel were afraid and said, "Let us no more hear the voice of the Lord our God, lest we die. But Moses, you go up and hear what God says to you for us to keep, and you come and tell us, and we will keep it." And so Moses went up into the mountain of God there at Mount Sinai, and God spoke to him. God himself cut out two tablets of stone and wrote his commandments, those Ten Commandments he had spoken with his voice, on both sides of those tablets of stone. And he gave Moses the instructions of how to make the tabernacle and how God would be worshipped and how the nation of Israel were to be governed. And so Moses, when he had been up there 40 days and 40 nights, came down from Mount Sinai. And during that period, the children of Israel came to Aaron, Moses' older brother, who was now about 83, 84 years old, and said, "As for this man Moses, we know not what has become of him. So make us gods that we may worship." And Aaron told them to give him their gold, their earrings, and some of their golden ornaments. And he took it, and he had fashioned a golden calf. And the people worshiped and played and danced around that golden calf and said, "This be thy God," or "These be thy gods, O Israel, that have delivered thee out of the land of Egypt." Now, can you see how not only ungrateful, but illogical that is? It's amazing. Sometimes people can begin to worship science. And you know, if you really look into the development of the scientific method, it was developed by people that were Bible believers and at least nominally Christians, developed the scientific method. But now people begin to worship science so much that they turn superstitious. And you can see that happening in our civilization even at this time. Science is a good thing when it's rooted in truth, that the universe was created by a God of order. Once it departs from that mooring, science can get pretty erratic. And so anyway, the children of Israel are making their own gods now and proclaiming that this was the God that delivered them from the land of Egypt. Can you see how illogical that is? How can something that you have manufactured after you came out of the land of Egypt be responsible for bringing you out of Egypt? That's exactly where they were. And Moses came down from Mount Sinai and saw this spectacle, and in anger, he took the tablets God himself had cut and written upon and smashed them at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the Levites drew sword and slew a few thousand of the Israelites. And Moses burned up the golden calf, pounded the ashes into dust, mixed the dust with water, and caused the children of Israel to drink the dusty water of their own idol. And God was speaking about destroying Israel. And of course, he was saying this for Moses' benefit, because God had no intention of doing anything except bringing Israel to Canaan. But Moses pled for the children of Israel, and pled that if it was necessary, God would even blot him out of the book of God to spare the people of Israel. When we read this, sometimes it can almost seem like Moses loved Israel better than God. But remember, when Moses didn't want to go back and speak in behalf of Israel, God told him that he was going to do so. God loved Israel way more than Moses. But this was revealing to Moses how much he had come to love this people of Israel and how much he had come to need God. And so he and God had this conversation, and he pled for the people of Israel. And God said that in the course of this conversation that he would indeed, though he had withdrawn that approval and that fellowship for a season, God would indeed go with Israel. And that's what we just read, was the last part of that conversation. And it says in verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." Now I want you to harmonize this. God spoke with Moses face to face, but Moses did not see his face. Does that make sense? It's almost like what would happen if you had a curtain between you, or you were in a confessional booth, or you were having a conversation looking the other way. You're close enough to have that conversation, but he did not see the face of God. So it was an intimate, personal, one-on-one conversation between Moses and God. But Moses lived through it because he didn't see the face of God, because as God told him, "No man can see me and live." This is supported again in the gospel as written by the apostle John. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So those occasions in the Bible where people saw God and had a conversation with him, they're not seeing the full face of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. They're seeing a pre-incarnation manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fancy term for that, a theophany. That is, it is a spiritual presentation of God, particularly as God the Son would appear, so that a human being can have such a close conversation with God without being consumed. Because nobody could see the full glory of God and in a human form withstand that. It would be too great of a force of brightness and righteousness. It consumed them. So God causes himself to be able to be viewed. And Moses wants to see God's glory. So the conversation goes on. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." It was an intimate conversation between Moses and God. Moses pleading for the children of Israel and then pleading for himself. "And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Moses had been talking with God, and there was this glorious feeling of God around him. Moses turns from the tabernacle to go back toward the camp, and Joshua, he doesn't want to leave. Joshua stays there. His job has been to minister to Moses. He's Moses' servant. But Joshua is just blessed by the presence of God there. He doesn't want to leave the tabernacle. "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." It's Moses saying to God, "God, you've told me to bring up this people. We're to go to the land of Abraham that you promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the land that you've of the Canaanites that you've promised to give us. But Lord, who's going to go with us? Who's going to go with us? Because you've said that you know me and that I found grace in your sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee." Read Psalm 103 if you want to see how this request was answered. Moses said, "Lord, if I have really found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you." And Psalm 103 says, "God made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. I hope you and I get to see not only some of the acts of God, but that we learn the ways of God. So what's the difference? Well, it's like somebody that you live with. Many of you, over some years or some months, have seen some of my actions, some of my acts. You've seen me drive a car in the parking lot, or open the Bible here, or maybe, set a dish out on the table in the lunchroom or something. Acts. Sandy has lived with me for over 13 years. She knows my ways, which makes it remarkable that she's still with me. But she knows my ways. That is, not only does she see what I do, she knows what I'm likely to do, because she knows my ways. And Moses wants that from God. Show me now thy way. And that's what God did in Psalm 103. He made known his acts unto the children of Israel, his ways unto Moses. God was close. Moses desired that closeness with God so that he not only saw the things God did, but he knew something about the personality of God. Don't you want that? I want that. I want to not only see the deeds of the Lord. You can look out the window and see some of the creation, even though it's fallen, how beautiful it is, the acts of God. But don't you want to know about God's personality? What he's like, what he likes, whom he favors, what he hates. We want to know these things. We want to know the personality of our Creator. That's what Moses is asking for. He says, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. He says, if I have found grace in thy sight, let me know what you're like, so that I might find grace in your sight. He's got grace. He's asking for more grace. And it says that in the book of James. But he giveth more grace. I think we find in, maybe it's Peter, the Lord is rejects the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. So grace is not something that's obtained by works. Grace is grace. And if it is grace, it's no more works. And if it's works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, grace is not grace. But he's asking God, if I have found grace in your sight, let me know you, so that I may find grace in your sight. Moses wants to be able to understand and perceive more about the grace that God has already shown to him. He's asking for that, to know God, that he might understand more about not only God himself, but God's grace. And so then he says, and God answers, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The more you know about God, the more real rest you have as a child of God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You learn more about Jesus Christ. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The more a child of God knows about his heavenly parent, the more he's able to rest in the promises of that heavenly parent. And then Moses answers back in verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So Moses says, Lord, if you're not going with us, don't even cause us to move. Just let us stay here and die here. Don't even bring us away if you're not going with us. Because what else is special or unique about us? If you're not with us, there's no difference between us and the rest of the nations that worship idols and go about their sad little existence with all their superstitions and all of their conflicts and all of these pointless things. There's nothing that's going to make us any different except for you, Lord. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ taught something close to that to his disciples. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. That is the best evidence of God's presence among a people, is when they have love actively shown to each other. Now, they may know some of the truth, they may not know much of the truth, but if you see love actively shown among a group of people, the presence of God is there. It's something distinguishing. It's a great blessing. So Moses is asking, Lord, do go with us, because that's what makes things different for us. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So God says, I'm going with you. And it's true, Moses, you found grace in my sight. I'm going with you. So Moses now makes another request. You know how when you find somebody that's really kind to you and they've done you a favor, it makes you a little more bold to ask for another one. And now Moses knows God's going to go with them. He's going to separate them from the other nations. There's going to be that special blessing. There's going to be the guidance of the Lord. He will get to know the way of the Lord. He'll find rest in the Lord. He knows all that. Now he comes out with another request. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. There's something in a born-again child of God that wants to see God's glory. You know what that is? Now, regardless of how much religious training or any religious background you may have, regardless of how much or how little you know about the Bible, if somebody's born again, if somebody is regenerated, if somebody is quickened by God's voice, if somebody is born from above, the Apostle Paul writes that you have experienced something, and he writes this in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. You have experienced something that's happened throughout human history, but it's been hidden. The actual phenomenon that you've experienced has been hidden from the ages, but he said now it is revealed to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The reason somebody wants to see the glory of God is because Jesus Christ dwells in them, who is the hope of the glory of God. Now you say, well, isn't that everybody? I mean, if you pose it that way, would you rather spend eternity burning in torment, or would you rather spend eternity floating on a cloud strumming on a harp? I guess anybody, regardless of how wicked or how far from God, would say, well, I'll take the cloud. That sounds a little better. But if you really pose that question, would you like to be in eternity in the presence of an almighty, righteous, holy God who despises sin and loves truth and is love itself? You know, somebody that doesn't have God within them, that probably doesn't sound that good to them. The presence of righteousness and holiness and the hatred of sin and the very embodiment and source of love. But if you tell that to a child of God, would you like to be in the presence of righteousness and holiness himself? Would you like to be in the presence of love himself? Would you like to be bowing down to praise him and lift up to enjoy him? Would you like that? Something in the child of God, that's what they long for. They long for the glory of God. Like Moses said, I beseech thee, I beg thee, show me thy glory. And you know, it seems like that longing gets even more intense in a time of sadness or stress. Have you ever felt that? Sometimes life on this earth gets so hard, gets so discouraging, that there's something in you that just says, Lord, would you please come back now? Would you please come take me home? Dear Father, show me thy glory. And Moses is in such a situation. He's been comforted by God, but I want you to think of what he's just been through. He's been hearing the voice of God, and he himself is scared, and the rest of the people are so scared, they say, Moses, you go up for us, because we're scared. And Moses goes up, and he spends 40 days in the presence of God, neither eating nor drinking, receiving God's laws, having them to write down, having them to bring down to the children of Israel. He goes up, and then when he comes down after that experience, which must have stretched him quite a bit, he comes down with the tablets of the law, having heard that, no food for 40 days or 40 nights, and he comes down with those tablets, and what he's greeted is not only the children of Israel worshiping this golden calf, but his brother made it. Can you imagine how hard that is? Can you imagine how disappointing that is? And he's disappointed, and he's stressed, and he's angry, and he's broken the tablets, and now he's faced that, and there's been death in the camp of Israel. And the people have been partying and dying, and now there's just this lasciviousness and death, and there's the ashes of the golden calf. Can you imagine? He's just wanting to see God's glory. And so now God, having comforted him, he's been made bolder, and he asked for just that. Lord, show me your glory. And God answers him. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God is sovereign. He shows mercy to whom he wants to, and he withholds it from whom he wants to. And he withholds grace from whom he desires, and he gives grace to whom he desires, and it's not based on anything found in them. He gives grace and mercy in a sovereign manner. Somebody says, what's the difference? And I've heard it defined this way. Mercy is when you don't receive what you do deserve, and grace is when you do receive what you don't deserve. And God gives mercy and grace where and to whom he will. It is his own sovereign choice. God has chosen to make the sky blue on earth and the leaves and grass green on earth. That may disappoint you, but that's God's choice. And if he's chosen to do it, the best we can do is say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, let me live with and enjoy and thank you for the choices that you have made. People need to think about this in regard to blue sky and green grass. People need to think about this in regard to the gender that they're born with. People need to think about this in regard to the economic circumstances that they're born into, the families that they're born into. Whatever God has chosen to place you in, the best way to live with it is in acceptance, gratitude, and trying to love others where you are. He's made the sky blue and the grass green. Wouldn't it be terrible if you were just all disappointed that the sky was blue and you would rather the sky be green? And so you're going to insist that everybody call blue green, or insist that everybody wear yellow spectacles in order to make the blue sky green, or change that inalterable truth. God gives mercy where he wants to. God bestows grace to whom he wants to. And that's what he just said to Moses. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, this is still God, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So when God was talking with Moses face to face, Moses was not seeing the full face of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He was speaking with God intimately, but there was still a withholding of the full glory and the power of God. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. In Isaiah chapter 32, it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Who is that king that reigns in righteousness? Jesus Christ. Who are the princes that rule in judgment? The apostles that God blessed to write the New Testament and to establish the church. Who is the rock that is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land and is a tempest from the storm and a hiding place from the wind? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that the children of Israel, they passed through the cloud and through the sea. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they did eat of the bread, and they drank of that rock which did follow them, and that rock was Christ. He is the rock. When I'm overwhelmed, Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. But the scripture plainly declares they drank of that rock which did follow them, and that rock was Christ. Now Moses is being told by God, there's a rock by me. Where does Christ sit? At the right hand of God. There is a rock by me. Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Now, this is not cliff, C-L-I-F-F. And we would more often say cleft. You ever heard of somebody with a cleft chin? You know, they've got kind of a divided place here. That's a cleft chin. This is written here in the King James English as a clift. That means in this rock, there is a piercing. There's a hole. There's a crack. There's an open place. There's a spot in which you can fit, Moses. And was the Lord Jesus Christ our rock? Was he pierced? Yes. Was there a hole in him? Yes, was there an open place made? And if you think about him on the cross, yes, there was. There were piercings in his hands and in his feet as he was nailed to the cross. And when he finally, having paid the price for his people and paid the sin debt, when he finally laid down his life, because it was not for man to take it from him, the soldiers came to break the legs of the thief on one side and the other, but they found the Lord Jesus Christ already dead. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, but they needed to prove that he indeed was dead. And so a soldier took a spear and pierced his side with the spear, and there came forth both blood and water, proving that indeed he was dead. Fulfilling the scripture written in Zechariah that says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock which was cleft or clift for us. That's why Augustus Toplady wrote the hymn that has been sung so often through the years. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That was what was happening to Moses. God says, there's a rock by me, and there's a cliff, there's an opening, there's a piercing, there's a hole, there's a spot there in that rock. And it says, I will put thee there. Notice that Moses was not instructed to get himself in there. He was not to climb in there. He was not to rappel down from the rock till he found the cliff. It was not Moses' effort that got him into this cliff in the rock. It is not your effort, child of God, that gets you in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, many good Christians and Bible believers today think that they misinterpreted the Scriptures. They think that we have to get ourselves into the Lord Jesus Christ by our choice to believe, or our deliberate free will choice not to reject. No, that's not how you get in Jesus Christ. It tells us that it is of God that we are in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 29 ends this way, and 1 Corinthians 30 goes on this way. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 and 130 says, of Him are we in Christ. That is, of God are we in Christ. Of Him are we in Christ, who is unto God made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you are in Jesus Christ, you didn't get yourself there. If you are in Jesus Christ, God put you in Jesus Christ. When did He do that? According as He has chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So just as God said, I, Moses, am going to put you in the clift of this rock and put my hand over you, so you are in the clifted rock of Jesus Christ. God Himself, by grace, He has grace upon whom He will have grace. He has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. He Himself has put you in the clefted rock of Jesus Christ, covered you with His hand. He hideth my soul in the clift of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand. That's what God, by grace, does for His children. How do you know if you're one of the ones that's been put in the clift of the rock? Why, if you have been, it's manifested and shown here in this world after you've been born again. Well, how do you know you've been born again? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. You see, the reason that God dwells in you is because God has put you in him. Does that make sense? Before He was in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, you were in Him, chosen before the foundation of the world. And it's manifested, you get the evidence of it. Your belief does not cause you to be dwelling in God. Your belief in Jesus Christ is evidence that by grace you do indeed dwell in God. Furthermore, He dwells in you. So He puts him there and covers him with his hand and says, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, isn't this strange to our mind? You know, we think of God turning his back parts to Moses, but I want you to think further about that. As you read through the Bible, you see the front parts of God that he reveals in Scripture. That is, you see his power in creation. You see his holiness in punishing Adam according to the thing that he said, in the day thou eatest thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. You see that he keeps his word. You see that he hates violence and corruption when he brings the flood upon the earth. You see that he will not put up with man's arrogancy when he causes the nations to divide and he confounds their language. You see that power and the might of God. You see the wonders and signs that God does upon Egypt and God there delivering the children of Israel on Passover. But when you read through the Bible, you begin to see his mercy to David. You begin to see the prophecies of Jesus Christ, how he will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You get to the ministry of John the Baptist and you see, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You get to the life of Jesus Christ, you see him causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. You get to the Acts of the Apostles and you see the love and the spreading of the gospel and the love in the church. You get to the epistles there and you see that God is instructing His church how to worship Him and how to love one another. And you get to the Revelation and you find out that God wins the battle and He takes all His people home and they dwell in His presence, and the victory that God has wrought belongs to them by grace. Now then, it starts off with the holiness and the righteousness and the power of God. It ends up with the love and the mercy and the goodness of God. They're the back parts. He reveals first His holiness, righteousness, and power. And then as the Bible goes on and our experience with God, you get to the back part. The back part is love, peace. As a matter of fact, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Can you see that? You start off with righteousness. There's the front part. Peace, there's the middle part. We've got a mediator, Jesus Christ. Now the back part, joy, goodness. And that's what He showed to Moses. Because if God had revealed His holiness and righteousness, showed Moses' face, that was it. Moses was gone. He says, Moses, I'm going to show you the back parts. I'll show you mercy, for I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll show you something about grace, for I will have grace upon whom I will have grace. I'll show you all my goodness. So God put Moses up in the cliff of that rock, covered him with His hand. The front part went forth. All that righteousness and holiness, hands on. But now all of a sudden, hands off. Here comes the back part. God's grace, His compassion, His goodness, His mercy, His love, His tenderness. Moses sees that part. Don't you know? That gave Moses some strength for days to come. And we need to see that too. The Bible declares God's holiness and righteousness and power enough for us to understand a little bit about it. But oh, as you read through the Bible, more and more, you get to those wonderful things. That Jesus Christ is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Where we are now is not home. It's a weary land. We need a rest from time to time. We need to know God's ways. We need to take His yoke upon us and find rest being yoked with our Lord Jesus. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is Your name. Dear God, thank You for blessing us and having mercy upon us and from time to time showing us something, Lord, of the goodness and the gentleness that makes Your children great. Father, we beg forgiveness for our sins. Thank You for those that are gathered here this morning. Thank You for those that are watching online. Dear Father, we pray that You'll revive us. We beg, Lord, that You will come and stir us up. Help us to grow closer to You. Help us to live in such a way that we can have more fellowship with You. For we know, Lord, that the relationship that You put in place between You, our Heavenly Father, and we, Your little children, is unshakable and unchangeable, just as You Yourself are unchangeable. But we know, dear God, by experience, that sometimes our fellowship with You is strong and sometimes it's very weak, almost gone. Lord, please, we need to be close to You. We need that fellowship with You. Bless us with Your presence. Guide us in the way that we should go so that You might, as a faithful parent, Lord, be close with us. Dear Father, we pray for each one here, those that are mourning the loss of loved ones. Comfort them, Lord, with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that are in Him. Those that are struggling with sickness, Lord, touch them with Your healing hand. Those, Lord, that are confused, give them the surety of purpose and the light of Your word as You shine upon it. And dear Father, we beg that You would help us to be better at showing love one to another. And we beg, Lord, that we would be tender-hearted and careful one of another, that we'd be an encouragement for each other. Thank you, dear God, for your goodness to us. Bless us, Lord. Lead us, guide us, direct us in your paths. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.